Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. It's Open Lines Issues Etc. We got callers waiting from the last hour, and a few more are lining up, I can see. 505-750-1800-730-2727. I did not tell you this, but in the third hour of the program, Pastor David Peterson will join us. We'll talk about what it means to be asleep in Jesus. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. That used to be stamped on old tombstones. And we'll also be talking about Elijah. Today, the church remembers the Old Testament saint Elijah. Dr. Nathan Jastrom of Concordia University, Wisconsin, will be our guest there in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc., to talk about Elijah. Wesley, before the break, had asked the question about Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 8 or thereabouts. I would push it back to 7 so that we have a bit of the context. First of all, what is this passage not saying? When it says that Jesus was made perfect by what he suffered and that he learned obedience through what he suffered, let's first clear away what it's not saying. It is not saying that Jesus, in his incarnation, was ever anything less than perfect. It is not saying that Jesus, in his incarnation, was ever anything less than obedient. He was always both perfect God, perfect man, and he was also completely and always obedient. So we wouldn't infer from this passage that there was Jesus kind of came into the world either morally neutral or less than perfect and needed to be perfected. Here's the key. When the writer of Hebrews is talking about this, he's putting the emphasis on what Christ suffered. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, you'll find the same thing. This salvation that he provides in Hebrews chapter 2:10, it says, where is it? It's fitting that he, for whom and through whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So in what sense can we talk about Jesus being made perfect if he was already perfect? Well, think about it. There were things he needed to do in order to be the sacrifice for our sins. Think about his baptism. He stands there at the Jordan River with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, look, you should be baptizing me, and you come to me to be baptized. And Jesus says to him, permit it at this time, for it is necessary that in this way we fulfill all righteousness. There were things that needed to be done. Jesus had a commission. He had a job to do at the very outset of his ministry in Nazareth. He quotes from the prophet Isaiah. He had to fulfill Scripture. How many times does the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, tell us this was done or said in order to fulfill the Scripture which is written, and then he quotes from the Old Testament. Jesus had promises to fulfill. He had obedience to render to God. As a perfect, sinless man, he had obedience to render, promises to fulfill, and things to suffer. Straight from the baptism to the temptation in the wilderness. There's Jesus suffering real live temptation and withstanding it with God's word perfectly. But he endured the temptation. It was no less temptation. He could not sin. He's God. And yet it is no less real temptation. He was, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us elsewhere, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. There were things that this, our incarnate Savior, needed to do in order to be the sacrifice for our sins. Perfect obedience to God. A mission to fulfill. There in Nazareth, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then he gives the list of things that he, as the Messiah, both will and must do. Now, the word there, perfect, may be a little misleading, and that's the last thing I'm going to say about this. Both in Hebrews 2:10 and in Hebrews 5:7, 8, 9, the word perfect there should probably be translated complete. Not that he was ever incomplete, but complete in the task that he had to do. One thing you can rest assured of, this is what the promise of Hebrews is. That when Jesus went to the cross, he had accomplished everything necessary to be our sacrifice, and that when he made that sacrifice, he accomplished everything the sacrifice required of him. Full payment for my sins and for your sins. That's the very emphasis that Hebrews is putting upon Jesus, who is made complete. It's actually the word he utters from the cross, a form of the same Greek verb, teleao. It is finished, it is complete, it is perfect. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Let's talk with Jeff, who's calling from St. Peter's. Jeff, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you for all you do for the Lord, and I really enjoy your show on my drive.
Happy to help.
I wanted to know, and I've kind of gotten a hint already, if you've read the article in the past Riverfront Times. I don't normally get it or look at it because it's trash, but I saw it coming out of a business about the what's called the Realm Center out in St. Charles County here. It's a youth center for the Southern Baptist Church that's there, and it's pretty entertaining. I don't know if you've read the article or have been referred to it at all.
I have it in front of me. In fact, it was put on my desk. Oh, this was, was it middle of June, something like that? This was put on my desk and snatched off my desk quickly by my producer. So I didn't have a time to look at the whole thing, but I got the gist of it. For those of you who are wondering, this is from the Riverfront Times, week of June 23, called Jesus for Juniors. And it's written by Ben Westhoff of the Riverfront Times, and he says in the byline or in the title, how do you lure disaffected suburban teens into the bosom of the church? Try this unholy trinity, rock and roll, junk food, and foosball. What are your thoughts on this?
Well, I read it, and it says how it mentions how there were others that were wanting to be used in his article but declined, and it just... curious on why this particular church would allow this publication, knowing that they were going to, you know, really get raked through the coals, as you will. But we actually used to attend there, and we now just go there once a week for our kids that are in choir there, and just to see it in full motion, if you will, kind of a cliche, but there is nothing church about it. I mean, you can tell who's changing who by just the appearance.
So just so you make it clear for me, who's being changed? What's changing who?
Oh, it's definitely that the culture has been moved into this youth center, and is because they do things like and it escapes me. They extreme things. They basically pulled things out of the culture and that are popular and inserted them into their program there, and it doesn't speak well for Southern Baptists, much less the church at whole.
Jeff, thank you very much for the call. And for those of you who are interested, you can go to the Riverfront Times and read. Just go to the back issues. This is June 23, 2004. The title, Jesus for Juniors, Riverfront Times, is riverfronttimes.com or rftstl.com, and you can read it for yourself. Now, in answer to his question, why would a Baptist organization allow the Riverfront Times to do a feature on their ministry? Well, think about it. The Riverfront Times is aimed at these kids. I picked it up the other day when I was at Union Station, and I just felt like I was old. I like the comics in it. That's about it. But the rest of it is passing me by, this cutting-edge culture stuff. But you're right. In the tug-of-war between church and culture, when the church says, I'm not going to... We're in this tug-of-war with church and culture, between the two. When the church says, hey, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go over to the other side of the rope, and I'm going to pull the same direction the culture's pulling. Guess what? You go in the direction of the culture. There's nothing then to provide the counterbalance to the culture. When the church decides it's going to step over the tug-of-war line and say, hey, culture, let's pull the same direction, guess what direction you end up going? The culture's direction. The culture will never cross the line. We try and make it, do it, but the culture won't cross the line of the tug-of-war to pull in the church's direction. There's a reason why. You want to know what it is? It's incapable of doing so. It doesn't have God's word. You know, there are things that the church can offer. The youth, the adults, the retirees, the babies of this world, that the culture can't. And I think it's because the church has lost such confidence in the thing it has to offer the world, namely salvation in Christ's name and the Word of God. It has lost such confidence in those things that it's decided, look, we got to offer what the culture offers because we've run out of stuff. Our pockets are empty. That is the sign of an impoverished church. And it's not impoverished because the culture has come and taken it away. The church can only be impoverished when it throws away its treasures. 505-780-1800-730-2727. Let's talk with Paul in New Melle. Paul, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. You know, it's a shame that there's a pantheon of Joyce Meyer's lookalikes out there. I'm amazed that in the heartland there are so many programs that offer this pseudo-Christian worldview, but some are really frightening. Have you ever heard of Yahweh Ben Yahweh?
Oh, I've heard of him, yes.
Okay, that's on TV out here too, right along with Joyce Myers. So you have your, you can take your pick as to what you'd like to watch. But it's a shame that Issues, Etc. has to work out of a 5-kilowatt station, and thankfully you're on the Internet now, to tell the truth of Scripture, clear Scripture. And we do appreciate it, but like I say, there are programs out there that people seem to be drawn to. They watch these various programs, Joyce Myers, pacing back and forth and working them up, and then they, when they get tired of that, they turn on the Sci-Fi Channel.
Yeah,
that's
and
about all I have to say, Todd.
Thank you very much, Paul. And about as much truth in, it's a toss-up there, I think. About as much truth or fiction. 505-780-1800-730-2727. A reminder, Pastor David Peterson will join us here in about 40 minutes to talk about what it means when we talk about the dead being asleep in Jesus. Now, this isn't something we've come up with, of course. This is precisely how Christ speaks of the dead, and this is how Paul speaks of the dead. Asleep. Now, how can you speak of death as sleep? There's a right way to understand that, by the way, folks, and a very wrong way to understand it. We'll sort it both of those things out with Pastor David Peterson in the next hour of Issues, Etc. That'll be followed by a brief conversation of about 25 minutes with Dr. Nathan Jastrom, Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University in Wisconsin. Elijah will be the topic for the last 25 minutes. The church remembers this Old Testament saint, Elijah, not to be confused by his successor, Elisha, Elijah, on this day. Now, we've done an ongoing series here, pretty much weekly, where we have taken a popular Christian preacher or teacher, and we have walked through one of their recent messages. Sometimes we've been able to get through the whole thing, like yesterday with Joyce Meyer. Her messages are rather brief. We were able to do it in about 90 minutes, stopping and starting. Well, this is the briefest we're going to have, folks, and I hope we can do this in the next 40 minutes. We've talked about what Christian preaching isn't, and we've tried to illustrate it here quite clearly, that when you listen to a message, even if it's coming from a Christian preacher in a Christian organization, that does not yet make it Christian. What makes a sermon Christian is the presence of the crucified and risen Christ in the message. Do you remember our diagnostic test? It starts out simple, it gets a little more complicated. How many times is Jesus mentioned? That doesn't tell you a lot, but it is a good kind of first-level indicator of who the preacher is preaching about. If you hear a lot about the preacher and nothing about Jesus, you can be pretty sure that the preacher was preaching about himself. If you hear a lot about yourself and not about Jesus, you can be pretty certain that the preacher was preaching about you and not about Jesus. That's the first level. How many times is Jesus mentioned? The second one is, how many times is Jesus the subject of the verbs in the preaching? In other words, is Jesus doing the action, or when Jesus is mentioned, is he being done unto? I love Jesus, we love Jesus, we worship Jesus, in all of those sentences, while they're not wrong in and of themselves, you are the subject of the verb, Jesus isn't. Test number three, when it comes to those verbs, what is it the preacher is telling you Jesus does? When he is the subject of the verbs, what is it that the preacher is telling you? If you have a preacher who says, you know, Jesus helps us, that's good. He does help us. But is that all he does? Jesus loves us. Quite true. But can you get a little more specific, oh preacher? You know, Jesus loves you is not yet the gospel. The gospel is very specific. Jesus loved you in this way. It says, he gave himself as the sacrifice for sinners at the cross. There's the little diagnostic test of how you can tell you're listening to Christian preaching. I encourage you to use it every Sunday. Every Sunday. Until you die. Every time you walk into church, listen to any preacher, no matter where you're at, use, because you want to know you're listening to Christian preaching and not just having your time wasted. Now, we've talked about what Christian preaching is. Here's an example of what Christian preaching is. Let's listen. This is Pastor Will Whedon. He's a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. He begins his sermon, remarkably, in the name of the triune God.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So when we first hear the Ten Commandments, they don't sound too terribly threatening, do they? I mean, at least on the surface. We most of us, I assume, have not gone around sticking knives into other people, or we wouldn't be sitting here today. But when our Lord takes hold of the Ten Commandments, everything changes. I mean, he takes, you shall not murder. And by the time he's done with that, we realize that every time we've held anger in our hearts, every time we've let bitterness and grudges sit there, every time we have let that anger shape itself into words that we hurl out and use to cut and hurt other people, we are guilty of breaking the fifth commandment. And it's not just the fifth commandment he takes off after, because if our reading had gone on, we would have heard about some more too. The sixth commandment, which we break every time we even think about having sex with someone who is not our spouse. The seventh commandment, which Jesus says we break every time we have to say, I swear. The eighth commandment, rather. Every time we have to say, I swear. It gets worse and worse. Luther had a term for what Jesus does to the commandments. He says, our Lord out Moseses Moses.
That's Pastor Will Whedon. Now, you might have gathered this far from his message, his sermon, that he's preaching on Jesus' treatment of the Ten Commandments in the classically called Sermon on the Mount. And he's reiterated here what it is Jesus does when he takes the Ten Commandments into hand. He takes them and he drives them where they're going. The Ten Commandments, you have heard it said, you shall not kill, but I say unto you, it's not just about taking out a knife and stabbing your brother. It's also about hating your brother, too. Now, I said this is a good example of what Christian preaching is. Here we are in the phase of the sermon. He didn't waste a lot of time, does he? Getting straight to what the law is, and he lets Jesus preach the law. He's simply reiterating what Christ himself says. You know what? That is not a bad idea for preachers. You don't have to put it in your own words. All you have to do is say what Christ has said. In fact, that's what preaching is. So he's letting Jesus be the preacher of the law to his congregation with very little additional material up to this point. All right, so here's one thing to note when it comes to good preaching of the law, and I think this qualifies so far as good preaching of the law. He's specific. He's not talking about sin in general. He's talking about sins, the actual kind of sins that we really do commit. And he's letting that law drive right into the very hearts and minds of his hearers. It's not just about what you do. It's also about what you think and you intend to do and you hope to do and you wish you could do. Those are also evidences of your sins. Those are also sins.
He is more sharp and stern than even the lawgiver himself. Jesus' entire treatment of the commandments follows upon his assertion that the only way into the kingdom of heaven is to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That is a radical statement. I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees were the people who really tried to keep the law of God. They were so serious about it that they didn't eat 2 whole days out of the week. They fasted on those days. And they gave to God a tenth of everything they got, even down to the salt and pepper they used on their food. They were that serious about the law of God. And Jesus looks at them and says, folks, you got to do better than that if you're going to get into the kingdom of heaven. Because while the Pharisees looked pretty good from the outside, there was still the problem of the inside. And that's where God focuses. And where he focuses on us. Not just on the outside actions, but on the heart that's doing those actions. What he requires is not just that we don't use our hand to kill another person, but that even in our heart, we don't wish any hurt or harm for any other human being, but that we wish them only what is good. What he requires is not merely that we don't commit the act of adultery, but that we wouldn't even think of wanting to have sexual relations with someone not our spouse. Jesus once characterized the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs. He says, outside, they're gleaming white. But inside, there's nothing but dead men's bones. And these were the people who strove with might and main to keep the law of God. If they are judged as totally inadequate, what about the rest of us?
Now that's a good place to pause here as we go into this break. Now, I said before that Pastor Whedon here in this, what I'm calling a good example of Christian preaching, he's here preaching the law. Not only to his congregation up there in Hamel, Illinois, on the occasion which this was recorded, but now here during Issues, etc., to us. Do you notice a difference here? He's not nagging his people. There's no nagging like Joel Osteen. Why do you keep doing this and doing that? You shouldn't be doing this and that. Quit doing this and that and start doing thus and so. There's no nagging here. This is simple, straightforward. This is what Christ says. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he leaves, at least right at this point, that's why we pause here. He leaves his hearers asking the question, well, and this is a question his disciples ask. Well, look, if the scribes and the Pharisees, who are really serious about obeying God's law and apply their every waking moment's energies to keeping that law to the very best of their ability, if our righteousness must exceed their righteousness to enter the kingdom of heaven, then we're doomed. You know what, folks? That is the message of the law. That's the message of the Ten Commandments to sinners. Perfect obedience, and anything short of perfect obedience, you're doomed. Period. God's not grading on a curve, and so far, Pastor Whedon is not preaching on a curve either. We'll be right back for more of this good example.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The fascists of the 20th century have been dead for 60 years. But are their ideas, is their worldview still alive and well in the 21st century? How have the fascists' disregard for life, for truth, and for Orthodox Christianity survived into the postmodern era? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is called Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Gene Edward Veith. You can have Modern Fascism by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. Their number 1-800-325-3040 or browse before you buy at our website issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Modern Fascism. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Pointing to an upbeat federal report showing conditions generally improving for America's youth, President Bush is calling on Congress to fund his proposal for a character education initiative. He wants to extend and intensify values programs for young people. Terry Phillips reports.
The president used his weekly radio address to ask Congress to authorize his $25 million request for the Character Initiative, which is intended to teach values.
We clearly have a long way to go in almost all of our public schools in the nation today.
Jason Brooks is a senior researcher at the Foundation for Educational Reform and Accountability.
Any talk of faith or self-discipline or responsibility, schools just get squeamish about.
But that said, Marcia Richards, who directs the Evergreen Freedom Foundation's Educational Reform Center, says character training shouldn't be the role of schools.
So I see public schools as more of a place to reinforce values that are already being taught in the homes.
And Brooks agrees.
The community needs to step up to the plate and to provide some assistance in this. Kids are in school for only 7 or 8 hours a day, and it needs to go beyond just the doorway of the school.
The president's proposal calls for parents, schools, and government working together to counter the influences of today's pop culture. The ideal would be in parents connecting with schools and vice versa.
It's not that they don't want to be involved, it's just that they don't know where the line is. And certainly schools should be a place where good behavior, which is defined by honesty, respect, integrity, is encouraged and enforced.
And as Mr. Bush put it, turn kids away from a if-it-feels-good-do-it mindset. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
The highlights of the report the president cited show violence is less a part of children's lives than even a few years ago, and that teen pregnancy is also down. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Helen Rogan of Organic Style Magazine on buying fresh vegetables at your local farmer's market. What are the benefits of that? And Mark Cahill talks about the one thing you can't do in heaven, about the privilege of telling others about Jesus. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Was fascism defeated in World War II, or is it alive and well today? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Modern Fascism by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. You can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section, or by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $17.99 plus shipping and handling. Modern Fascism, our Book of the Month.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to and evaluating an example of good Christian preaching, or I might even say an example of Christian preaching, because so far in this series, as we have listened to and evaluated preaching, not a lot of it has proven to be Christian. Christians are doing the preaching, Christians are doing the listening, but the message is far from Christian. Nothing distinctively Christian about it. No Christ and Him crucified, not Christ centered, not cross focused. Here's an example of good Christ-centered, cross-focused preaching. We'll get to the Christ-centered, cross-focused element of this preaching here in just a moment. Now, before we go back, be sure to tune in, because Pastor Whedon here is preaching in a way about the Ten Commandments. I'd like you to tune in to Issues Etc. Friday. We have a two-hour conversation on the Ten Commandments with Dr. Mike Horton of the White Horse Inn and Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary. That's Friday on Issues Etc. Let's go back to the sermon. Pastor Whedon has left us asking the question, if the Pharisees, scribes and the Pharisees, who are serious about keeping the law and devoted all of their energy to doing so every moment of the day, if their righteousness isn't adequate to enter the kingdom of heaven, then whose is?
This is no mere academic problem. Each one of us, you will stand before the judgment seat of God. Your life will be opened up like a book. Not just the deeds you have done, although all of those will be exposed, but also the thoughts of your heart and also the words that you've spoken. It'll all be open. How will you hope to stand before God then in that day? Jesus says you need a better righteousness than the best that human beings can do.
Now, we talk about preaching the law and how the law ought to kill. You don't necessarily feel like it's killed you, okay? That's not what we're talking about when we talk about the law killing the sinner. It's an objective reality, though. What does the law do? The law leaves the sinner with nothing at all. It not only takes away the sinner's self-esteem, not only takes away the sinner's self-confidence, his smug self-regard. In the end, what the law does to the sinner is strike him dead. Leaves him dead in his sins. See, he's already dead. He just needs to be told by the law that he is dead. That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense in the way we think about death. Dead people don't need to be told they're dead. When you're dead in trespasses and sins, your death is so profound that you are even ignorant of the fact. It even blinds you to your own real condition. And what the law is there to do, remember, mirror? The law is there to, like a mirror, and Pastor Whedon will mention this here in just a moment, show you who you really are and how dead you really are. Christians need to hear this message. Unbelievers need to hear it, of course. And as often as we can get it to unbelievers, we do. But Christians need to hear it too. Christians still, because they are at the same time both saint and sinner, need the sinner killed by the law. The only thing that can kill the sinner is law, God's law. It's the only weapon that works against him. You can try anything. You can try thinking him away. You can try wishing him away. You can try hoping him away. He won't go away. The only thing that kills the sinner is the law.
Where are you going to get it? Thanks be to God for the one who speaks in today's gospel reading. If any of us is going to pass muster on that day of judgment, it will only be because we have been given by Christ his righteousness as our own. And he can give that righteousness to us because he lived it. In the whole history of the human race, there has only ever been one person whose heart was totally in tune with the Ten Commandments, whose heart never contradicted his words, and whose heart and words never contradicted the actions of his life. He kept them all, and he kept them for you and for me.
Have you noticed the turn here, folks? It's not yet good news that Jesus lived a perfect life unless he has lived that perfect life for you and for me. If all he did was live a perfect life and he didn't do it for us but for himself, or for someone else, that's not good news. The good news of the gospel that you have just heard is that he did this for you.
And the great, good, and joyful news of the gospel is that when we trust that, when we trust that he has kept them for us, God really does credit his perfect keeping of the law to us as our very own. We stand before God then on the day of judgment, clothed in the holiness of another. How does he give us this righteousness as our own? Where does he clothe us in himself? Where but here in this font of living water? Remember how Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been clothed in Christ. In the ancient church, when someone was baptized, they got new duds to wear. A white robe. They didn't wear it just for the service. Not like we do with the babies where you stick it on them for what? An hour at the church service? No. They wore it for the whole week after their baptism. And every time anyone saw them, it would be a reminder. Oh yeah, look at that. They, like we, have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, wrapped up in the holiness of another. But if that's so, and it certainly is so, then we can understand today's epistle, where the apostle
urges the baptized, clothed as they are in the righteousness of Christ, not to be living in contradiction to the clothing they are wearing. Not to be sinning against their consciences. Since baptism unites you to Jesus' death and resurrection, it enables you to leave the old self buried behind in the tomb with Christ and to rise to a new life, not as a slave to sin, not as a slave to your passions, but as a slave to Christ. Now look, Paul is obviously not saying that the baptized never sin. That would contradict not only the scriptures, but the experience of every baptized Christian. But he is warning you, sternly warning you, against the folly that runs like this. He loves to forgive. I love to sin. What a deal. Goes together like a horse and carriage. I love it. No. How can we even think that way when we remember Golgotha? When we remember what it cost? Because it's only one half of the story to remember that he has lived the perfect life for you. The other half of the story is that your sin had to be paid for, every last one of them. And he had to do that for you by suffering and dying on the tree.
Now, this sounds foreign, I think, probably to some of our listeners. Why? You know, he's just talking about the death of Jesus. What's so new about that? I mean, I've known that since I was a child. Why do I need to hear that again? Do you understand what real Christian preaching is about? It's not about something new. It's about the same old realities that the Christian lives in every day. His sin. And that this sin is the problem. It's not one of our problems, it's the problem. Sin makes God our problem. There is only one solution to that one problem. And that is found there in the perfect obedience and the perfect death of Jesus Christ for sinners. As I said before, you can search for another solution. You can talk about cleaning up your act. Have you heard anything about cleaning up your act in this sermon so far? No. Who's been the... When you're the subject of the verbs in this sermon, what is it that you're being told you do? Sin. It's not a sermon you'll walk away with a great amount of self-esteem. He's not going to build up your self-regard in this sermon. But your regard for Christ, he's only getting started in laying Christ the crucified before us.
That's what he has done, though. His suffering, his death, it is the ransom price which he paid to set you free from God's condemnation. He stepped in your place and took your debt and paid it to the full. The debt he did not owe, he paid. And the Father showed that it was paid in the full when he raised his Son from the dead on the third day, declaring that the debt was now gone. Forgiveness won at such a price surely means that we, the baptized, dare never give in on the side of sin and gleefully embrace the slavery which Christ died to free us from. Which brings us back again to the Ten Commandments, where we began today. I am convinced that Christians live such cruddy lives in this world because they do not spend enough time with the Ten Commandments. I am shocked at how many Christians say, yeah, you know, those things should be posted in every school. And I say to them, yeah, tell me what they are. And they can't even tell me the Ten Commandments. They are to have an ongoing role in your life as a Christian. And this is why God gives them to you. Whenever you are complacent, whenever you're tempted to take your salvation for granted, whenever you're sitting there out there thinking, you know, I'm not too bad of a person, I'm not so wicked, not as bad as them anyway, well then you take the Ten Commandments in hand and you spend some time with them, and all of a sudden, it's like a mirror held up to your soul. You see yourself for how you really are. And then you remember how desperately you need a Savior. And the Holy Spirit then points you ever again to your crucified and risen Lord. And then you take off and run to where He has promised to be for you. You go to confession so that you can hear Him speak to you the word of absolution. You come running to the table, figuratively speaking, so that He may give to you His body and His blood for the forgiveness of your sin.
Now, I want you to notice something here. He did this already with baptism, and He also did it with now with the Lord's Supper and with absolution. He hasn't only answered the question of, are you saved? And did Jesus die for you? And is there forgiveness? In good Christian fashion, He's also answering the question, so where do I find this? Do I have to sit in my room and think about Jesus forgiving me, and that's how it comes to me? Or I sit in there and I kind of engage in self-absolution. Oh, God, I'm sorry. And then I kind of provide God's voice. That's okay, I forgive you. No. There are real places where the cross of Christ, where His death and resurrection are found for sinners today. God delivers the very death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the robe of righteousness, as He talked about with baptism, to sinners in real places through real means. And He's already mentioned them here. You know, this is the kind of thing, the question that so often is left unanswered in some otherwise rather decent Christian preaching. You've told me about the cross. Where am I going to find it? Where is it? Where is Jesus for me? I know Jesus is for me. Where is He for me? Well, there He is, where He's promised to be. In the word of forgiveness that makes baptism not just a washing, but a washing of regeneration and a renewal in the Holy Spirit. In the word of Christ, Christ and Him crucified preached, that Paul says is the power unto salvation for everyone who believes. It saves. And in the Lord's Supper, where, again, Christ's word of forgiveness, this is my body and blood given for you, for sinners, for the forgiveness of sins, where that word meets bread and bread and wine now, according to that word, are what Christ says they are. And they do what Christ says. They forgive sins. The cross is brought forward to us in real places, and Jesus can be found for us right where He's promised to be.
In both these, in the absolution and at the table, you know what He's doing? He's putting on you again the robe He gave you at your baptism, the robe of His righteousness, His perfection, His holiness, which you toss off every time you sin and walk away from Him. He clothes you again and again in it, so that when you stand before the day of judgment, you may experience not the sternness of God's wrath, but His mercy. The mercy of Him, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is great in His love for mankind, to whom be the glory forever. Amen.
Okay, there we have it. Now, it was not as long as some of the other ones, but, you know, you don't have to waste time. And you do not have to multiply words to engage in good Christian preaching. A thought came to me in the midst of listening to that, and I would like it to be one of the final thoughts we have here before we go into our third hour of Issues, Etc. But, of course, I also invite your reaction, your thoughts, in the next 10 minutes. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That was Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, who's also a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. Every sermon, Pastor Whedon talked about a judgment day. Do you notice how much got mentioned in that sermon? How that was a 12, maybe an 11-minute sermon. We listened to Charles Stanley, and I think it went on for an hour. We couldn't even get through all of it. He talked a lot about David and reaching your goals and what you need to do to reach your goals. And, of course, always putting the emphasis on what you need to do. Jesus didn't get mentioned. The cross was left out entirely. There was no power of God unto salvation in the sermon. Just a lot of, well, advice. The same with Joel Osteen. Same with D. James Kennedy. And Joyce Meyer. Do you notice how much was in there? The whole counsel of God. A proper preaching of the law and the answer to God's accusation in the law in the perfect obedience and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the essence of Christian preaching. Now, Pastor Whedon mentioned Judgment Day twice there, once in the middle of the sermon, once at the end. Every sermon, this isn't original with me, by the way. This comes from someone who taught me how to preach years and years ago in the seminary. Every sermon is a little Judgment Day. In every sermon, you are instructing Christians in their last hour, how to die. You're giving them what they will need on Judgment Day, so that, as Pastor Whedon said there at the end of that sermon, they can stand not under God's wrath on judgment, but under His incomprehensible love in Christ Jesus. Every sermon is a little Judgment Day, because every Christian lives in light of Judgment Day. On the last day, the account that God is going to have before Him will read one of two ways. It will either be, as Pastor Whedon said, debt paid by Christ at Golgotha, or it will say debt outstanding. So the Christian is taken through Judgment Day in every sermon. He hears both verdicts. That according to the law, your debt is still outstanding. But the law will continually tell the sinner, you owe, and you owe big, and you can't pay. Have you ever been in that position in terms of your real life finances? I'm talking about money. Where you owe and you owe big and you can't pay. Can you think of a more desperate situation in the modern American context than to owe big and be unable to pay? What would you desire more than anything in the world at a moment like that? When the repo man is pulling in the driveway, when your credit card company is calling you, what do you want? What do you desire more than anything? When the bank is talking about foreclosing on your mortgage and taking your house away from you and your family. Someone to step in. Man, if I only had a millionaire uncle, I'd be at his doorstep begging him to pay off this debt. The good news of the gospel is that God does not wait for us to beg Him. He provides payment for the debt. He provides for Judgment Day, when all debts will come payable. You know, we just took out a second mortgage on our house because we wanted to do some home improvements. And the guy who wrote the loan for us said, okay, there's a 10-year term on this loan. At the end of 10 years, whatever you owe will come due. Boom. It's called a balloon, by the way. Boom. You may owe $1. $1 will be due. You may owe the whole amount, but it'll be due at the end of the 120th month. Well, you might be young, you might be old, but there's a term. And that term may come for some of us in a month, and some of us 120 months, and maybe for some of us 700 months. Who knows? It's called Judgment Day, where all debts will be called. Every sermon is there to inform the sinner, in light of Judgment Day, your debt is paid. On Judgment Day, you can claim to be debt-free before God. We need it every day. I know you've heard this. I say, yeah, I heard a sermon like that back when I first got saved. You know what? The very way God makes Christians is the same way He keeps Christians. The very message that makes a Christian, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ's perfect life and death and resurrection for sinners, for you, is the same message that keeps you a Christian. I know that it's very popular to think nowadays that God uses the good news of the gospel to make a Christian, then He uses the law to keep you a Christian. I know that that's a very popular way of thinking about it. It boggles my mind, but there are even some Lutherans who actually are perpetuating this myth. The same way God makes a Christian is the same way He keeps Christians. You know what the proof of that is? On the last day, the message you will long to hear from the judge won't be, well, you know, I've looked up and down your good deeds, and I think they've outweighed your bad deeds. Is there any certainty in that? No. The message you will long to hear will be the very message you've just heard from Pastor Whedon. Debt paid, sins forgiven, clothed and wrapped in the righteousness and perfect holy obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, someone says, okay, you say we need to hear it every day. It's going to get a little boring. Here's a good cure for boredom when you're hearing Christ and Him crucified. By the way, it's a sin to be bored with this. God planned from all eternity before the foundation of the world to do this one thing, and you find it boring. That's an insult to God. Here's a good cure for boredom with the message of Christ and Him crucified. Take Pastor Whedon's advice. Spend a little time with the Ten Commandments. Hold them up like a mirror. This requires actually reading them and knowing what they are, by the way. You cannot hear God's word unless you know what it says. Read them, know what they are. Read them, mark them, inwardly digest them. Read the Sermon on the Mount and what Christ says of those Ten Commandments and how He applies them to you. You know what you'll find? You'll find that along with your boredom over Christ's sacrifice, you have a lot of other sins. I can guarantee you that if you really honestly examine yourself in light of the Ten Commandments, you will never, ever, not another day, be bored with the preaching of Christ and Him crucified again. You'll long to hear it. We'll be right back to talk about being asleep in Jesus.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.